Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Going to finish our series on the book of Titus today. Let's read starting in verse 8 to the end of the chapter. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, had nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we think about what Paul calls those trustworthy sayings, that we would affirm those and maintain those in both in our church and personal lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we observed those three stages in our salvation that Paul sets forth repeatedly in his writings. First, that we were enslaved to sin and dead to sin. Second, that God intervenes and sovereignly brings change, brings spiritual life, regeneration, faith and repentance flowing out of that, and we are justified by faith alone. Third, we look forward to our inheritance in Christ. We look forward to that full consummation of God's redemptive purposes. After setting forth this gospel summary in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul instructs Titus to uphold, preach, and teach these things. Verse 8 is one of Paul's five reliable or trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. Therefore, the truths that Paul has set forth just prior to verse 8, he considers of the utmost importance, certainly flows after that as well. But he tells Titus to preach and teach these things in verses 9 through 11. He tells Titus again to avoid the speculations of Jewish teachers, early Gnosticism with it, the speculations about the law, all those things. He also gives some instruction concerning church discipline and those who are teaching falsehood and causing divisions. Well, this morning we're going to consider some aspects of preaching and ministry in the church from these final exhortations Paul gives to Titus, as well as these exhortations toward church discipline. First, we see the minister is to speak the truths of salvation with confidence. We see in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We're to speak these things with confidence because they are true. We do have natural revelation, or that revelation that comes from the creation around us. They give us some information about God, certainly His existence, but we don't know very much detail about God from that. It doesn't tell us whether God is personal or impersonal. Natural revelation does not reveal the Trinity. It doesn't show us really even God's omnipotence, because creation is finite, shows us great power. It doesn't give us the plan of salvation or any saving promise. We need special revelation from God, the Scriptures, the Word of God, to know any details of his nature, character, plan of salvation. In fact, Scripture corrects our sinful misinterpretations of natural revelation. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 18 and following, when Paul begins his indictment against human sin, he speaks about the witness of creation. In fact, the main thing that it does is it holds us inexcusable. Starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The truth they had, they suppressed, they pushed down. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, their images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And they suppressed the knowledge of the true God that is clearly present in creation, and become idol factories, setting up idols of every kind you can imagine." Notice, though, that this natural revelation we get from nature does not lead us with an excuse. It leads us inexcusable. That Calvin said the Christian should look at nature with the spectacles of Scripture, with the glasses, putting on glasses of Scripture to see the reality. And since Scripture reveals these things to us, plan of salvation and so on that Paul has been talking about, we can preach them, teach them, affirm them with confidence. A second reason that we proclaim the truths with confidence is we know the Holy Spirit is at work through His Word. Just prior to this passage, it speaks about the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. God's Word is powerful as the Holy Spirit affirms it, brings it to bear in people's lives. In fact, a central tenet of the Reformed theology is that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we preach the Bible, preach the Word of God. And God uses the preaching of His Word as a means to bring regeneration and salvation as the Holy Spirit applies that. However, sadly today, that point is often being ignored. In fact, many churches have kind of just degenerated into preaching whatever. So Robert Raymond made a statement on this. He said, "The problem in our day which gives rise to highly questionable church growth methods is twofold. On the one hand, we see a waning confidence in the message of the gospel. Even the evangelical church shows signs of losing confidence in the convincing and converting power of the gospel message. That's why an increasing number of churches prefer sermons on family life and psychological health. We're being overtaken by what Os Guinness calls the managerial and therapeutic revolutions. The message, it seems, is the one that helps people to solve their temporal problems, improves their self-esteem, and makes them feel good about themselves. In such a cultural climate, preaching on law, sin, and repentance, and the cross has all but disappeared, even in evangelical churches." And sadly, his comment is true in many cases. He says, "On the other hand, we see a waning confidence in preaching as a means by which the gospel is spread. As a result, preaching is giving way in evangelical churches to multimedia presentations, drama, sharing time, sermonettes, and how-to devotionals. Preaching is being viewed as outdated and ineffective." I can remember reading a church growth book that said that your sermon should never be more than 15 minutes long. And don't preach on certain topics. And of course, you can imagine one of those topics is the doctrine of hell. That's right out the window. But One of the other topics you should never, ever touch on is Jesus being the only way to heaven. And don't teach anything deep like the Trinity or the two natures of Christ or the Incarnation. Don't touch on those things. People need to know that anyway. I mean, that was basically the attitude. And notice that's not what Paul says. He talks about insisting on these things, well, the things he has taught in Titus and, of course, other places. Francis Schaeffer said, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 7 years from now." Had a point. Another aspect of this is that ministry, the ministry of preaching and teaching, is to remind the people what they already know. So often in Paul's epistles, he will mention this idea of remembrance. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." And then he reiterates some very important truths. 2 Peter chapter 1 mentions something very similar. In verses 12 and 13, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And then, of course, we have in Titus 3:8, "The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on those things. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Now, insisting on these things means that, well, there's some things we know, but I'm going to tell you about them again. Knowing that we are regenerated through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, justified through faith in Christ alone, causes us to be firm in our faith and motivates us toward those good works or noble deeds. An old illustration of the Christian life is the statement that the Christian life after Christ, a person said, "I've been saved, after Christ saved me, the rest of my life was really a P.S. of gratitude to God." So in terms of the insistence on good works, it doesn't contribute to salvation, but it's really that P.S. to God of what God has done for me. The noble deeds, the good works that we do are deeds of gratitude and worship to God for what He has done. Being assured of our salvation and the inheritance we have one day in Christ motivates us now. These truths are also beneficial in that they give us confidence in our present position before God. As we are reminded of these things, we are affirmed these things, they strengthen the present faith and assurance we have. We know that we are at peace with God. Think about Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We know that we can never be condemned. Romans 8:1. "There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." We could go on and on with these great truths of the gospel that we remind ourselves of in our own daily scripture readings and in the preaching of the word. These truths bring life and light and joy where there was death, darkness, sadness, and fear. The minister is also to avoid falsehood and speculation and to work to maintain truth in the church. Titus 3:9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." In contrast to what Paul tells Titus to do, he instructs them to avoid speculations and falsehood of the Jewish teachers. is probably as a reference back to the same group he mentioned in Titus chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11, when he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And then in verse 13, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Remember that this group of Jewish false teachers focused on Jewish myths or fanciful stories about ancestors, and to the commandments of men are made up commands. They were said to be based on the law, but in reality they were man-made commands which obscured the real meaning of the law. Titus was to guard against these Jewish legends, these Jewish speculations and myths, all those things. And while we may not have the same kind of falsehood today, we have an abundance of our own brands of falsehood. We still have the commands of men, which pretend to be the commands of God. We have all types of theological heresy and cultic activity. And there is all types of speculations about things that are unknowable. The best guard against these things is to have the truths of the gospel firmly planted in our minds, so that we are well taught in the Word of God, which means not only that sermons should systematically teach the Word of God and have teaching ministries in the church, but also people themselves read the Bible consistently and build it into their lives. The minister, including the elders of the church, also must exercise church discipline when necessary. Verses 10 and 11, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, had nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." This passage is very similar to the statement Jesus made on church discipline in Matthew 18, passage you read earlier. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." You can see the similarity in language from that to the passage in Titus 3, 10 and 11. Scripture presents several important purposes for church discipline. We've considered some of these points in the past, but let me mention these again. The first purpose of any kind of church discipline is repentance and restoration of the offender. Matthew 18, 15, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private." Do it alone. "If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Well, there's the idea of restoration right there. If he doesn't listen there, you go through the other steps, again, with the hope that the person will actually repent, actually have changed there. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is another important chapter on this whole subject, the idea again of restoration. Here was a sexual immorality issue going on in the church. Paul rebukes them, says they need to act. And in verses 4 and 5, "When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Again, a goal toward restoration. And notice that in all these passages, There's an idea of a person repenting and being restored. Church discipline will hopefully cause a true believer to become aware of the seriousness of his sin. Daniel Ray, in a little booklet on church discipline, writes, "Excommunication forewarns of the future and final judgment of God on an unrepentant person, a judgment which none can escape by quiet withdrawal." And John Calvin made the statement, "Although excommunication also punishes the man, it does so in a way that by forewarning him of this future condemnation, it may call him back to salvation." Remember, one of our past elders, an older man in his 80s, told me the story of years ago, someone he knew that had been seen with another woman other than his wife. It became known to the leaders in the church, and they confronted him. He said, he confessed his sin, yes. He said, "Fortunately, nothing has gone further than our spending time together, but," he said, "I've been unhappy at home, and I've been basically courting this woman." And he repented, broke off the relationship, went back to his wife, and stayed with her until he died. There's a great result of church discipline, confronting the man, calling someone to account. The first purpose of any kind of church discipline is to bring repentance and restoration. And it also deters others from similar offenses. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for not acting when blatant public sin was taking place in their midst. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "Actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And he goes on to give instructions from there. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, apparently there is someone who has repented, and now they won't let him back in. So they go from one extreme to the other extreme. Now, we don't know if it's the same man or not. It could be someone else. But first they wouldn't act when they should have, and now they won't restore someone. A few years ago when I was in Ukraine, one of the pastors, this was in the early days of the school there, and was with one of the groups there. It was pretty legalistic. But he asked me, "What would you do concerning a man who's abandoned his family and spending all the money he earns on alcohol?" I said, "Well, if he's in our church, we'd confront him about that and try to bring him to repentance." And he said, "Well," kept pressing me, "what would you do if he just absolutely refused and just kept going on with it?" I said, "Well, eventually it would lead to excommunication." And he said, "What would you do then if he actually repented?" I said, "Well, we'd restore him and let him back in." And he kind of looked at me and said, "Oh, he would never do that." And I learned that in that particular Ukrainian group, they had a practice that once someone was excommunicated, there was no restoration. That was it. They could repent all they wanted. It didn't matter. And I said, "Well, you'd make a good Corinthian." And he looked at me, he said, "What do you mean?" And so I pointed to 2 Corinthians 2, and he said, "Huh, yeah, have to think about that one." And I hope he did, but those things run deep in terms of traditions. Well, the second purpose of church discipline is to preserve the purity of the church. Now, this is especially seen in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul certainly alludes to it in terms of the divisions and strife in Titus 3. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with an unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And he does emphasize again the idea of the purity of the church. Verses 11 and following, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, for he's an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, nine to eat with such a one. Now, of course, he's talking about people persisting and continuing in those public sins. Paul's point is that bad doctrine and immoral conduct are infectious. Left unchecked, they can spread through a church. And while a church is comprised of people who are sinners, the main idea is whether a person is fighting against sin or embracing it with glee. Delivering to Satan means to place back into the world, essentially declaring them an unbeliever. Just like often in cancer treatment, surgery is performed to remove the malignancy. And of course, it's removed before it can grow and metastasize, spread throughout the body. The world is filled with these kinds of people. Someone may have temptation in some of these areas, but a regenerate person may stumble for a while, struggle with sin, but they are regenerate, and there's restoration, repentance, and restoration. A third goal of church discipline is to preserve the honor of Christ. When a person joins a church, he makes an outward profession that he relies upon Christ alone as his Savior. When a church receives a person into membership in this way, his outward profession, the disposition and direction of his life, is all that they can evaluate. We can't look at a person's heart. So what they say and what they do in their lives, the direction they're going, is what's that's based on. When he engages in public sin and non-repentance, he's basically denying what he professed, and he invalidates that profession through that serious public sin. If the church doesn't act, it's still proclaiming the person's right with God and can win dishonor to Christ as a church. It's important to remember that people are justified by real faith, not just profession of faith. People can make professions and not be truly regenerate. Remember 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us, but they are never really a part of us. They've been a part of us, they would remain with us, but they went out, and it might be shown that they are not really a part. And finally, a fourth purpose of church discipline is to prevent God's judgment against a particular church. Remember in Revelation, as Jesus addressed those seven churches, he mentioned things they were doing right, things they were doing wrong, and gave warnings about the church itself. He said, if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick, not individual salvation being lost, but rather the church being removed, ceasing to exist as a church, which has happened many times throughout church history. We see, for example, in Revelation chapter 2, and verses 14 to 16, church at Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And verses 20 to 24, church of Thyatira, but I had this against you, that you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of their sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one according to your works. It's a pretty strong warning. But notice that Christ told these particular churches what he would do if they didn't act. They tolerated false doctrine, and immorality in their churches, and those were linked together in these cases. And since the church is bound to give full allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ, this means to love Him and keep His commandments. Then a church's honesty of heart is tested when confronted with the choice between obedience and disobedience in the matter of these issues. Westminster Confession, chapter 30, article 3, I think summarizes these points well when it says, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren and for deterring others from like offenses, the purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer His covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Strong statement. And that, I think, summarizes the biblical teaching very well. Again, in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, as to the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, had nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. William Hendrickson comments that the qualification indicates that according to Pauline teaching, discipline must either spring from love, from a desire to heal, neither from a desire to just get rid of an individual, and much patience must be shown. After some final greetings and instructions, they're personal, Paul ends the epistle with, grace be with you all. Nice summary of what he has said throughout the whole epistle. Of course, the main point is that not only to avoid falsehood, but we are to teach the truth. In today's context, as I've mentioned, that doesn't mean that we just go to gimmicks, the latest church growth things. And of course, we're to be on guard against the heresies that are out there, from the word of faith things on one side to the cults on another side. So many things. A politician in Oklahoma had the practice of visiting various churches in his district, and one large church advertised they had the highest steeple in Oklahoma, had the best music, had relevant preaching. There's a tip-off there. The politician went with his son and witnessed a slick musical production with various colored spotlights. As they were leaving, the little boy said, Dad, that was really cool. The next week, they visited a different church. He took a little time in the year to visit some churches, and it was smaller, didn't have the highest steeple in Oklahoma. They weren't focused on the latest advertising gimmick, but their worship was reverent. The sermon expounded the Bible. As they left this time, the little boy said, Dad, God lives here. It's the presence of God that makes worship worthy, and not that it's cool. And it's not the latest gimmick or whatever we do, giving away things or the relevant preaching, as it's so often called, but the exposition of the Word of God that builds the people of God up is truly edifying and guards against falsehood. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Word that is given to us, that we can know details of who You are, what You are like, the plan of salvation, Your ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our life. The list goes on and on of what we know as Your people because You have revealed them to us in Scripture. We pray that we would not neglect it or take it for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we do our prayers of intercession, I've been asked to